Thank you, Dr. Woods, and it's an honor to be with you here this afternoon. I've had a great time getting to know Ann and Andy and getting to see our old friends Dan and Becky Denham again that we used to know back in Oklahoma. And I was going to begin by bringing you greetings from Alabama, but you've probably already figured out that I am not originally from Alabama. When we came there with the Air Force about 20 years ago, they asked me if I thought I could fit into the South, and I told them that I would have no problem with that because I was born in the South. And when they asked me where, I had to say South Dakota. My wife is from North Dakota, so she has a little more difficulty adjusting. But after seminary, came down to spent 10 years, as I say, and before people ask how I could make the transition from Dakota Territory down to Alabama. Well, in between, I spent 10 years in a halfway house. The halfway house is called Oklahoma. And anyway, while teaching there and living there for 10 years, that's where we came to know Dan and Becky, of course. But it was a good way of getting acculturated to the South. And anyway, so actually in Alabama now, they're even letting me teach my classes without an interpreter. Anyway, it's great to be here and sharing at a conference here dealing with these basic subjects of Christianity and the Constitution. Now, Andy said something during the introduction that kind of resonated with me a bit when he talked about our being in a spiritual war, and I'm going to tell you a little story from my own background. I had gone through ROTC and then law school, and then entered the Air Force, served as an Air Force judge advocate, and completed my 4 required years and wasn't sure where the Lord was leading, so I stayed in at that point. And I was the chief area defense counsel up at Grand Forks Air Force Base. And anyway, one night, I remember as I left and was getting into my car, I looked back at the office, and the thought in my mind was, what if I just left here and didn't come back tomorrow? Not that I had any intention of doing that. But I thought, well, within another week, they'd bring in another Air Force judge advocate who'd do the same work that I'm doing, and the work would go on. And the thought occurred to me, you know, you're kind of like a cog in a machine here. And the machine needs cogs, but at the same time, there is a war going on. And it's a war for the hearts and minds and souls of people. And my thinking, which was not entirely accurate, was that so long as I was just on active duty in the Air Force, I was kind of like a non-combatant in the real war of ideas. And so I transferred into the reserves and attended seminary. And there in seminary, of course, I'd go off for a few days of reserve duty periodically and always enjoyed that, but I kind of figured, or kind of felt a little bit, that when I went back for my reserve duty, it was kind of like I was going on leave from the real war, the war for the hearts and minds of men. Now, if I'd really understood the concept of Christian vocation at that time, I might not have even done that, because especially after I made LC, I found that God was using me in the Air Force in ways that I hadn't known, but point of the matter is, Andy is absolutely correct. We are in a war for the hearts and souls of people here in America, and in a war, you need ammunition. So that's what I'm hoping we can do here tonight, is that as we go into these matters tonight and tomorrow and Sunday morning, we can get some ideas, some information that will serve as ammunition in this war for the hearts and souls of the people of this nation. For this first hour, which is going to be something of a preview, you might say, of the things we'll be talking about through the rest of the conference, many of the things that I touch on in this first hour we'll deal with in much more detail, but I'm just going to use the scripture verse as more of a theme or a lead-off than for any exegesis here. Psalm 11, verse 3, a verse that probably most of you are familiar with already. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? My argument here tonight is that we are in a conflict where the foundations of this nation are being destroyed. And you wonder how that can come about. I work with the Foundation for Moral Law, a conservative and Christian legal foundation in Montgomery, Alabama. Some of you may remember the case in Alabama several years ago involving the posting of the Ten Commandments in the judicial building. Chief Justice Roy Moore, of course, is removed from his position because he refused to follow a federal order, an unconstitutional federal order, in our opinion. But he set up the Foundation for Moral Law, and a couple of years ago I came to work with the foundation, and we are involved in cases all over the country dealing with the nation's biblical foundations. We see cases, for example, we have one out in California where the Supreme Court has just made a tentative ruling in our favor, one involving the posting of a veteran's cross on top of Sunrise Rock in the Mojave Desert. And several of those of the opposite persuasion were saying that when they go through the park, they might have to look at that cross and that that would traumatize them. And so the lower court and the Ninth Circuit ruled that that was an unconstitutional establishment of religion and it had to go down. Well, I'm going to just cut that a little bit short without going through all the detail, but essentially, when the case was appealed to the Supreme Court, the Ninth Circuit required that during this time, the cross had to be hid from view. And so they took plywood and put kind of a big plywood box to cover up that cross. Now, I was always tempted to suggest this, and I did in the office. I think I always resisted the temptation to say this in a radio interview because somebody might take it seriously. But what would they have done if somebody had sneaked in there at night with a can of red spray paint and painted a cross on that plywood? Would we have to have a bigger plywood box to cover that one up, or what would we do? But anyway, the Supreme Court ruled essentially that that cross could remain, and we're pleased about that. There are numerous other such cases. One of the most extreme that I saw was a case down in Key Largo, Florida, involving a statue of Jesus Christ. And in order to see that statue, you had to be scuba diving because it was on the coral reef under 12 feet of water. But the ACLU said that the coral reef is federal property, and therefore this is an establishment of religion. I wish I had saved this. I'm not making it up. But the Washington Times had a headline describing that case, and the headline said, ACLU sinks to new depths. I'm not making this up. I wish I'd saved it to prove it. But how can they persuade us that we need to give all those things up? In order to persuade us of that, I think what they have had to do is sell us on three myths, and hence the title tonight, The Three Myths of Secular America. The myth of the deist founding fathers, the myth of the living constitution, and the myth of separation of church and state. And as I say, each of these we'll be dealing with in greater detail throughout the conference, but let's touch on each of these because I think they show where some of the basic battleground is right now. First, the myth of the deist founding fathers. It might be hard to persuade Americans, after we have such a Christian foundation for this nation, that we need to dismantle that foundation and become a secular nation instead. But it's a lot easier to persuade us of that if they can convince us that, no, there really wasn't a Christian foundation from the very beginning. That the founding fathers were not Christians, at least most of them, and that they didn't base this nation upon Christian principles or biblical principles. It was founded as a secular nation. Well, if they can convince us that there really was no Christian foundation to begin with, then it makes it much easier for them to sell us on this need for a godless constitution and a purely secular state. So let's talk about this in a little more detail, about the myth of the deist founding fathers. Many of you, if you haven't heard this already, you'll probably have your sons and daughters come home from school or college and say something like, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, my prof there at school tells me that George Washington and all those other dudes, they weren't really Christians at all, they were deists. Is that true, Dad?" Well, if you kind of stutter around a little bit, what's a deist? You're not going to be very persuasive. So let's take a look at this in a little more detail. And first of all, let's ask, what do we mean by this term deism? I'm going to give you what's the most common definition, the most common back in the 1700s, and the way it's commonly used today. There are broader definitions too, but essentially the word deist comes from the Latin word deo, meaning God. And the deists were people who believed in what is sometimes called a clockmaker God. They believed in a God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, a God who established absolute, unchanging natural laws by which the universe operates, the laws of gravity, the laws of physics and chemistry, the laws of mathematics and the like. But then this God somehow withdrew from the universe. He went off to another galaxy somewhere, or maybe he decided to go down and live in hiding in Argentina or something like this. But he is not actively involved in human affairs anymore. In other words, in the classic deist view, God does not perform miracles. There's no such thing as a miracle. That would disrupt his natural laws. God did not inspire the writing of Scripture. Scripture is, at most, only human wisdom. There is no point in prayer, except it might give you an emotional or psychological benefit, because God is not going to intervene to answer prayers, assuming he hears them. And most of all, God did not take upon human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to die for the sin of the world. Deist gods just don't want to get involved like that. So that's essentially what deism is. Now, two things that I'm going to suggest to you about deism. Number one, in their view of law and government, the deists were much more like Christians than they were like modern evolutionary humanists, because they did at least believe in a universe that is governed by these unchanging laws of God. A modern evolutionary humanist would say that there is no such thing as the law of God, or if there is, it's entirely irrelevant for human affairs today. Second thing I will suggest to you is that in America, the deists were a very, very small minority. They were quite strong in France and elsewhere on the continent, less so in England, and still less so in America. Now, when you hear people say today that the founding fathers were deists, usually this statement will be presented as a dogmatic assertion of fact, as though this is a proposition that does not need to be contested even. As Andy and I had dinner at his house tonight, Andy was showing me his most impressive library at home, and one book in the library there is one that I am familiar with called The Godless Constitution, and those who claim this is a godless constitution apparently did not go so far as to read the ratification clause, which says, done in this year of our Lord, 1789. And to talk about the year of our Lord, 1789, not only means God, but that has to refer to Jesus Christ. But in this book, they openly say that the truths here are sufficiently obvious that we have not bothered to footnote them. primarily because, for the most part, they can't. If people who claim that the founding fathers were not Christians cite sources at all, usually it'll be another PhD from this particular generation. And if you look up that footnote, you go to the library and check that book out, you find that he's quoted another 20th century PhD and another, and there's sort of a rule in academia that once you footnoted something to the third PhD, it sort of becomes true. If they cite the founding fathers at all, usually it'll be a statement by somebody like Ben Franklin or Thomas Jefferson, and those will be presented as though they are typical of the founding fathers as a whole. I suggest to you that they are not. I am not going to pretend to you that Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin were orthodox Christians. Their words strongly indicate otherwise. I will also add, and I'll talk more about this as we talk about the testimonies of the framers in the second hour, I'll also say I don't think that they were deists, because they did believe in a God who is actively involved in human affairs. A better way to describe them would probably be Unitarians. Not Trinitarian Christians, but not deists either, somewhere in between, and I'll talk more about that next hour. But Jefferson and Franklin were not typical of the founding fathers as a whole. In fact, Jefferson, who I used to find when I taught at the law school at Jones in Montgomery, that if I were to have an opening survey at the beginning of class, I'd give out a little quiz to see what their knowledge of the Constitution was. If I asked who was the primary author of the Constitution, usually between a fourth and a third of them would answer Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was not even a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. He was in France when it was written. In fact, I actually read one writer who said that even though he wasn't there, he and James Madison were in daily contact. I still haven't figured out exactly how they achieved this. ESP, possibly? I don't know. But he was, of course, the primary author of the Declaration of Independence and deserves great credit for that. He was certainly one of the most gifted writers in America at the time, but not a founding father as far as the Constitution is concerned. But let's take a look at the delegates as a whole. And I'm safe in quoting this person, Dr. M.E. Bradford here, because he's a Texan. Actually, he lives in heaven now, but I know he thought he was living in heaven when he was in Texas, but he was a professor at the University of Dallas. And what was the old saying? I saw a bumper sticker one time that if I owned both heaven and Texas, I would live in Texas and lease out heaven or something like that. I don't think most of us here would probably go quite that far, but I know there's a lot to be proud of here in this state. But Dr. Bradford wrote a fascinating work that was titled A Worthy Company, and it was a biographical sketch of each of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention. And Bradford said that when he began his work, he expected that he would find that the founding fathers were mostly deists and skeptics, because that's what he'd always been told, but that he was surprised to find, as he read their own writings and their bios from the time, that that was simply not the case, that the overwhelming majority of them were strong professing Christians and actively affiliated with Christian churches. In fact, out of those 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 28, at least, were members of the Church of England. We call it the Episcopal Church today, and at that time it was a very Orthodox church. There were 8 who were Presbyterians, and again, those would be your fiery Calvinists of the day. 7 were Congregationalists, that was your New England Puritan at that time. There were 2 who were Dutch Reformed, two who were Lutheran, and I think that was probably our South Dakota delegation, except I'm not sure they made it. There were two Methodists, two Roman Catholics, one who Bradford just puts a complete question mark about, James McClurg of Virginia, and there just isn't much written about McClurg. I have since discovered that he was buried in an Episcopal churchyard, which indicates probable church membership, but I'll be content to leave that uncertain. And he identifies three out of the 55 as being deist, skeptic, or Unitarian, or something in that category. That's about 6%. And those were not the influential delegates to the convention. There's another fascinating study that was conducted by two political science professors. At least one of them was from, I believe, the University of Houston, Donald Lutz. And these gentlemen, writing in the early 1980s, had done a detailed research of writings of leading American political figures from 1760 to 1805, identified thousands of their writings, speeches, letters, essays, other such things, diary entries. They did so for the purpose of identifying quotations. They wanted to find out who were the founding fathers quoting. Where did they get their ideas? What authorities did they respect? And they found that by far the most widely quoted source in their writings was the Bible. In fact, 34% of all quotations in their writings came from the Bible. And it might be a surprise to a lot of us what book of the Bible they quote most often. The answer is Deuteronomy. How many of you go around quoting Deuteronomy? You might not be aware of it. You probably quote Deuteronomy more than you realize. There's a lot of passages there that sometimes we may not even know that's where they're from. But they would quote Deuteronomy rather than Romans, for example, because they were writing about law and government. And Deuteronomy is simply the second statement of the law. And they tended to quote the Old Testament more than the New Testament, again, because they were writing about law and government. Now, if you were to exclude the Bible from their quotations, and you just looked at the human authors they quote, again, we find them quoting primarily Christian sources. Sir William Blackstone of England, for example, and Baron Montesquieu of France. Both of them would be, those two would be more than any other of the human authors. Both of them would be very strongly Christian. Montesquieu, a Roman Catholic. Blackstone, a devout Anglican. Third most often quoted was John Locke. And John Locke would not be orthodox in every respect, but I would certainly say John Locke is within the Christian tradition. In fact, for some who say that John Locke wasn't a Christian, I don't see how anybody could read his work, The Reasonableness of Christianity, and not conclude that this man was a Christian unless he didn't believe anything he was saying in that book. John Locke was defective, I think, in his understanding of original sin. Essentially, he didn't believe in it. He believed in sin, but not original sin. And believed that man is born with what he called a tabula rasa, or blank slate, neither good nor bad, and it's what's written on that slate after you're born that determines who you are. Now, everybody sins. He certainly acknowledges that, and everybody needs a Savior. But John Locke wrote that book, The Reasonableness of Christianity, because he himself was so much a rationalist in his mind. He thought that if he could just persuade everybody of how reasonable and how logical Christianity was, everybody would become a Christian. He didn't quite realize that the main problem is not the human head, it's the human heart. Anyway, but I don't think you can say at all that John Locke is not within the Christian camp. In fact, if you read his first and second treatises on civil government, you find that between them, he cites Scripture over 100 times, and that the basic principles of his thought, God-given natural rights and the concept of a social contract or covenant, he bases these squarely upon Scripture. The point I'm making here, and we'll develop this more in the next hour, is that the overwhelming majority of the founding fathers were not deists and skeptics. The overwhelming majority were strong professing Christians. Now, if we can refute that first myth, the myth of the deist founding fathers, usually you will find that the one who is trying to force secularization on America will then retreat to the second myth, the myth of the living Constitution. I recall a radio debate I had once with a law professor at the University of Duquesne, and my radio hosts told me, before the debate got started, you will find that he is liberal. You'll also find that he is very predictable. Well, he began by saying that the founding fathers, that he was opposed to, I think the issue was something of prayer in school or something like that. He was opposed to that because when the founding fathers wrote the First Amendment, they intended an absolute separation of church and state. Well, when I think I managed to put some dents in that, then he went to the second line, well, yes, but you can't really interpret the Constitution as the founders intended it. You have to look to a living Constitution, and each generation has to give the Constitution its own new meanings, to which my first question was, well, then why did you first of all try to persuade us that the founding fathers weren't Christians? Why do they then cite Jefferson's wall of separation between church and state if the intent of the framers doesn't matter? It matters when it suits their purposes. But anyway, so that's the next myth then, the myth of the living Constitution. It's a very attractive phrase because certainly nobody except John Eidsmo would want a dead Constitution. But it's a very dangerous concept, actually. It is a changing constitution, and Thomas Jefferson himself warned very strongly against this kind of interpretation. In fact, Jefferson was one of the first in America to warn about the dangers of what he called an imperial federal judiciary. He said the Constitution will be like a ball of wax in their hands for them to shape any way they want to shape it. That statement was quite prophetic. To illustrate what I'm talking about, probably I can begin by going to a case in 1972, Furman versus Georgia. It was a case involving capital punishment. And in this case, the Supreme Court ruled on a 5-4 vote, and calling it a 5-4 vote is a great oversimplification because there were 9 separate opinions written in the case, and each of them had to identify every point of each of the other 8 opinions that he agreed or disagreed with. But 5 of the justices agreed that capital punishment, as it was being practiced in Georgia at that time, was unconstitutional. They disagreed for their reasons. Several of them said it violated equal protection because minorities and the poor were affected disproportionately, and there was certainly some validity to that argument. Some of them said that it violated due process because the defendant didn't get an adequate opportunity to present mitigating circumstances, and again, there was some validity to that point. But 2 of the justices, Brennan, joined by Marshall, said that today, capital punishment is unconstitutional in all circumstances because it violates the 8th Amendment. Now, it is true the 8th Amendment prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, but it doesn't say capital punishment is cruel and unusual. In fact, twice in the 5th Amendment, capital punishment is sanctioned. It begins by saying, in every capital or otherwise serious crime, and goes on to talk about how no person can be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process. Why would they refer to capital punishment twice in the 5th Amendment if at the same time they were abolishing it by the 8th? But Brennan and Marshall don't deny that. They make no pretense that this is what the founding fathers thought. Rather, as Brennan puts it, the meaning of the amendment is not fixed and static. Rather, it must draw its meaning from the evolving standard of decency that marks the progress of a maturing society. In other words, even though capital punishment was not cruel and unusual by that rather primitive and barbaric standard of 1789, it is cruel and unusual by our humane and enlightened standards of today. Well, there are a lot of dangers in taking that approach. For one thing, an evolving standard can evolve in more than one direction. I could talk in detail about some of the things that the cruel and unusual punishment clause was intended to prohibit. Some of the ways capital punishment was being conducted in England at that time. Drawing and quartering, if you don't know what that means, it means they would tie you, your four limbs, to four different horses, and you would be pulled apart in four different directions. I could go through hanging you, but not until you're dead. You would be cut down and then disemboweled. Well, enough, but that's the kind of thing they were trying to prevent. Now, who says we are always going to be moving toward a more enlightened age, toward an age in which we'll have greater sensitivity to human rights and human dignity? History doesn't indicate any such trend. In fact, the history of the 20th century certainly does not indicate that. There have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the earlier 19 centuries of Christian history put together. What if, let's say, some judge were to order that a defendant be skinned alive? And the court, the case is appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, oh, we agree that the framers of the Eighth Amendment would have thought that skinning alive was cruel and unusual. But the meaning of the amendment is not fixed and static. Rather, it must draw its meaning from the evolving standard of decency that marks the progress of a maturing society. And given the propensity for violence that we see all around us, in our entertainment, in our crime rate and the like, we cannot say that skinning alive is cruel and unusual by today's broad-minded and tolerant standards. Therefore, we affirm the sentence, and we direct that the defendant be delivered to the taxidermist so the execution can begin. Well, as ridiculous as that sounds, the point I am trying to make here is simply this. An evolving standard is no firm basis for human rights. Bear in mind that the same court that can read into the Constitution rights that are not there, like abortion or homosexual conduct, can also read out of the Constitution rights that are there. Rights like free exercise of religion, or the right to make and enforce a contract, or the right to own and use property, all three of which have been watered down, not eliminated, but watered down by the court in recent decades, or the right to keep and bear arms, a right which the court upheld in the Heller decision a couple of years ago, but only by a 5-4 vote. Point of the matter is, when we are talking about a living constitution, what we really mean is a silly putty constitution that any judge can shape to mean anything that he wants it to mean. We'll talk about that more tomorrow when we talk about the Darwinian constitution. But you have no firm protection for human rights with a Darwinian constitution, with a living constitution. What we need, rather, is an enduring constitution, a constitution that stands the test of time, a constitution, as Chief Justice John Marshall called it, a constitution for the ages. I love the decision of United States versus Georgia 1900, where Justice Brewer said for the Supreme Court, "The meaning of the Constitution does not change. What it meant in 1787, it means today." And that is the only kind of Constitution that gives our rights enduring protection. Okay, let's say then that we have demolished the first myth, the myth of the deist founding fathers, the second myth, the myth of the living Constitution. We will find then that those who are advocating a secular society will then fall back to the third myth, the myth of separation of church and state. I recall being on a radio program some years ago up in the Chicago area, and a few days later I received an anonymous letter, and I don't usually respond to anonymous letters, but this one was filled with vulgarity and profanity, and I didn't have to read very far before I kind of got the impression that the writer didn't like me very much. But he made the statement that, "I don't care what you say about the founding fathers being Christians. When they wrote in the Constitution separation of church and state, they meant exactly what they said." I wish that gentleman would read. If he would, he would find that the Constitution says no such thing. The First Amendment simply says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The words separation, church, and state are simply not there. Now, having said that, let me add that in the proper sense of the word, I favor separation of church and state. I don't want the president running the church, and I don't really want the church running the government. And I would suggest to you that the earliest example that I can find in world history of separation of church and state is Old Testament Israel. Think about this. You look back to Old Testament Israel, you find there that the religious authorities, the priests, are of the tribe of Levi. The civil authority, the kings, are of the tribe of Judah. Separate offices, separate functions. But both derive their authority from God. Let me give you a good example out of Scripture here, and you might like to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19. I'm sure in Andy's church here, everybody's been through Scripture enough. You have no problem finding 2 Chronicles. If any of you are not sure where 2 Chronicles is, let me help you. It's right after 1 Chronicles. And right before 3 Chronicles. No. But we're reading about a godly king, King Jehoshaphat, after there has been chaos in Judea, and he seeks to restore godly government and godly worship in Judea. And we read that in verse 5, "And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts.' Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chiefs, of the fathers of Israel, and for the judgment of the Lord, and for the controversy of them when they turn to Jerusalem." After he reconstitutes the priests, I'm going to move down to the last verse there, verse 11. And notice the separation here in verse 11. "And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters." See the separation there? Separation of church and state is an institutional separation. Church and state are to be separate institutions. Each of them has its own authority. Each of them has its own sphere. But both derive their authority from God, and both are under the commands of God. In fact, I'll suggest to you that there are three things that separation of church and state does not mean. First of all, separation of church and state does not mean divorcing God from government. We see clearly, in fact, I'm not going to take the time right now, maybe we'll do this later in the conference, but go back to read where God, through Moses, tells of the time when Israel will have a king and the role that this king will play and how he is to read daily out of God's word and be subject to it and follow it throughout all his days. But when you look to the United States, we find that when our Constitution was drafted, all 13 state constitutions recognized God as the authority of civil government. In fact, Pennsylvania's Constitution even cited Romans 13 as source for that proposition. So this nation was never intended to be a separation of God from government. Properly understood, the phrase one nation under God and the phrase separation of church and state are perfectly compatible concepts. Second thing separation of church and state does not mean is separation of law from biblical values. You've all heard it said that you can't legislate morality. Of course you can. In fact, morality is about the only thing you can legislate except immorality. And all law ultimately has a moral base. Question is, what moral base are you drawing your laws from? Sharia? The Old Testament? The New Testament? Another source? If I were to come here and commit a murder, if I were to say to the judge, well, Your Honor, if you don't believe in murder, then you shouldn't murder people. But don't try to impose your morality on me, Judge. I believe we need to be pro-choice on this issue of murder. Well, that's ridiculous. The whole idea behind law is that we are taking a moral principle and we are giving it legal force. The judge is not going to say to me in this circumstance, you know, you have been convicted here of murder, and we just would like you to realize that here in Texas, we frown on murder. We find it very disruptive and offensive, and so we are going to ask you to kindly refrain from that kind of conduct in the future. Case dismissed. Case closed. No. Not only are they going to impose their morality upon me, they are going to punish me for refusing to go along with their morality. If I commit theft, whether it's extortion or robbery or fraud or whatever it might be, if I commit some form of theft, I'm going to get charged with stealing. And I'm not going to get by with just saying that, well, Your Honor, you see, I consider thievery to be an alternate lifestyle. And I believe I should be entitled to pursue my lifestyle just like anybody else. That's ridiculous. Even speeding laws involve moral considerations. When you have a law there, and I saw a few signs suggesting you have such a law that says thou shalt not drive more than, whatever it is, 70 miles an hour on the interstate because in so doing thou mightest unduly endanger the life and safety of thy neighbor. That's the King James version of the statute. That is a moral principle. We're getting close to tax time, and if somebody were to run for office here and say, my platform is we are going to have a truly progressive income tax that rewards incentive. Under my income tax system, if you make less than $10,000 a year, you have to pay 90% of it in income tax. And if you make more than $250,000 a year, you don't have to pay any taxes at all. That'll encourage people to work hard. Every newspaper in the state would say that's immoral, and I agree. My only point here is that even tax laws involve moral considerations. Of course, you can legislate morality. Now, I'll grant you also, there are certain zones of privacy in which government should not intrude. There are certain areas of morality that God has withheld from the civil government. Charity, I consider to be one of those. Church attendance, I consider to be one of those. And sometimes defining where the boundaries are in those gray areas can be difficult. But the point is, law does have a moral base. And the moral base on which our laws were founded was the Judeo-Christian base of the Bible. I think this nation will be blessed to the extent that we adhere to that basis. To the extent that we depart from it, I think we will incur not only God's judgment, but also the consequences of our own folly. And a third thing that separation of church and state does not mean is separation of believers from the political process. We can go through the Old and New Testament alike and see believers who are involved in government. I can go back to the kings of Israel, and if you want to step outside the Israelite theocracy, you can look to others like Daniel and his friends who are taken captive to Babylon, and they're brought through 3 years of indoctrination and New Age pagan thought to become servants of the New World Order of Babylon. They rise to positions of authority in Babylon. Daniel rises to become one of the presidents in Persia. And my own belief is that during Nebuchadnezzar's period of insanity, it was probably Daniel who held the Babylonian Empire together. But here are believers who are heavily involved in government. Think about Nehemiah. Remember his position? The cupbearer to the king? And we don't really think a whole lot of what that means to be a cupbearer. We think it's just some guy who stands there, here, have another glass of wine, Your Highness. Here, Your Majesty, have another. No, the cupbearer was a highly trusted official. He gets that title because, particularly in the Persian Empire, the primary means of assassination was by poisoning wine. And the cupbearer would taste the king's wine to make sure it was safe. But he was also a highly trusted advisor, almost like a chief of staff. And here is Nehemiah, who served in that position and now goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Says, I and a few men with me. Ollie North says it should have said, I and a few good men with me, because Nehemiah was a Marine, and I don't think I could probably make a credible case that he was Air Force, so I'll let Ollie North have that one. You can see Esther, one of the queens in Persia. You can see Ezra, a governor. You go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you see Nicodemus, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, a religious and civil governing body. Joseph of Arimathea, also a member of the Sanhedrin, and extra-biblical evidence suggests that he may have been a Roman senator as well. You look to Romans 16, where Paul says, Erastus the chamberlain sends you greetings. Now, Paul is probably writing from jail in Corinth. A chamberlain is a city treasurer. And here is Erastus, a city treasurer of a city of the size of Corinth, a highly political position. And he is sufficiently prominent in the church that Paul brings greetings from him to Christians living in Rome. Or go on to Philippians chapter 4. All the saints greet you, chiefly those of Caesar's household. Now, the word household, it could refer to Caesar's relatives. More likely, that term oikonomia probably is an idiomatic expression meaning the Roman civil service. Either way, you've got people who are involved in government, and Paul brings greetings from them to Christians in Philippi. So we see clear concepts then of Old and New Testament alike, believers being involved in the political process. Well, but I hope we've done in this hour, and we're just at closing time for this hour, so I guess our time is progressing well, and I appreciate having the clock back there. You'd be amazed how many churches don't have clocks, and it's frustrating to be up here and look at the watch. I'm kind of reminded of one pastor one time who came to a church like that, and he said, "Well, folks, I apologize if I've gone over time, but I forgot my watch, and you don't have a clock anywhere." A voice from the congregation said, "There's a calendar behind you." They haven't gone quite that far yet. But I hope what we've succeeded in doing first is we have removed or replaced the myth of the deist founding fathers with the truth of our Christian heritage. That we have replaced the myth of the living constitution with the truth of an enduring constitution. And that we have removed the myth of separation of church and state and replaced it with the truth of two kingdoms under God. With that, let's take a break, and we'll reconvene at 8:30. Is that correct? Let's take a break. Thank you.